There's a few small problems with the recording. It ends the worst part at about 1 minute, and then the noise levels out at about 7 minutes. So just apologize for the poor recording and bear with it. Again, about 1 minute and about 7 minutes, and it levels out to normal audio recording. Thanks.
Luke chapter 22. We're nearing the end of Christ's life, and I don't want to go too slow, too quickly through this, but I also don't want to go too slowly. It won't be long before we're finished with the book of Luke, and the last chapters of this gospel are very, very rich. We come now to the point in his ministry where he's about to sit down for the last time over a meal with his closest friends. And he has been looking forward to this for a very, very long time. I'd like to read for you in chapter 22, starting in verse 14. It says, "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'This, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Now Jesus says that he's been looking forward to this. And as I said before, he's been looking forward to this meal for a long, long time. 1,476 years, to be precise. Because it was in 1446 BC that God instituted the Passover through Moses. We read about that in the book of Exodus. And you can read in Exodus chapter, I believe it's 12, that when God instituted the Passover, he said to Moses, "Keep doing this throughout your generations." In other words, make sure that this keeps going. I like this idea. I want this celebration to be worked into your annual calendar. I don't want this ordinance really to end. God intended that it was not just to become a tradition, but something more than that. He wanted that tradition to last all the way up until the year 30 AD, which at the time of Moses was still a really, really long way off. Now God wanted the Jewish people to keep celebrating this festival, this Passover event, because he intended to eventually make something very significant of it. And this is what we read of today. God intended to make something very significant of it, but not for another 1,476 years. So when it says in verse 14 that the hour had come, the hour had finally come, it's a very significant detail. Jesus had been waiting for this for a long, long time, and now the hour had come. Now, I want to say something on that. There are going to be times in your life where God obligates you to something that doesn't seem to bear immediate fruit or hold immediate significance. And the reason for that is because he doesn't intend to do anything with it until far ahead in the future at some undisclosed time. And to ever realize its full significance is contingent upon our being diligent and faithful about it until then. You know that? There are some things that are happening to you right now in your life that God has called you to, he expects you to be faithful with, that don't seem to be very significant at all. They don't seem to be bearing fruit, that's for sure. Sometimes a thought across your mind, why do we do this? What's this all for? I don't understand. Maybe we'd be better off and save a lot more time if we just didn't do it. No, I wouldn't agree with that. I don't think we should just quit. I think that God is doing this to us in a similar way as to what he did with the Israelites nearly 1,500 years before Jesus sat down at the table with his disciples for this dinner. He started something and wouldn't bring about the full significance of it for nearly 2 millennia later. And how long will it be in a future from today that we finally realize how significant the things were that we did in 2017 actually were? What if we don't realize it for another 1,500 years? You know, we do things around here, don't we, that just seem to be a waste of time? Some more than others. We don't know why we do it. We just feel like we should. Sometimes it feels like nothing more than busy work. Doesn't seem to hold any immediate significance. Seems to be like we're just kind of throwing it to the wind and hoping for the best, and nothing really comes of it, and we wonder why. Well, I don't know why. Nobody that was celebrating Passover for the last 1,500 years knew really why, or at least the full extent of why, they were actually doing it. Not until now, not until 30 AD, not until this very hour had come. And now all of a sudden, the significance of what they had been doing for so long begins to unfold before them. There's a lot of things like that in the Christian life, and there's going to be a lot of things like that in your life. And oftentimes, it's on account of God having made you wait for so long that makes it so profound when it actually happens. In other words, if God just let us bear immediate fruit, the fruit wouldn't be as valuable. If you could just snap your fingers and make everything happen without any blood or any sweat or any tears, would it really count for much? I mean, maybe you disagree with me, but there's something of greater beauty and value in like a log home that was hand-built than in one of those, you know, slap them up in 3 day kind of suburbia type of blow it down with a stiff wind toothpick houses that look just like the one next to it. But maybe that's just me. But I think God puts more value, or at least built something into us that puts more value in things that take a little time, require a lot of effort. And this is what's going on in our lives, just so you know. Lest you get discouraged, you little flock. So some of the things that God commits you to, or some of the things that God commits us to as a church, some of the things that are going to end up being the most significant and have the deepest value are the things that take the most time and right now may be the most vague in their significance. Now here's the unfortunate reality to that fact, is that because they take so much time, and because we can't see the immediate significance, we oftentimes trade those things in for frivolous time fillers and things that are more entertaining and provide what we call immediate gratification, and our life ends up being choked with those kinds of things to the neglect of those valuable, long-term things that God would have us commit our time to. God's will isn't frivolous. And it's not always entertaining. And it doesn't always satisfy today. So let's be careful that we don't trade it away. So there's a lot of people in church that are more like Esau than they'd like to admit. You know Esau, and you may know the story. He traded away his birthright for a bowl of soup. And I think there's a lot of people that are doing that, people in the Christian realm. They prefer lentil stew over their birthright, so to speak. Because their birthright just takes too long to mature. And the lentil soup smells so good right now. Plus I'm hungry. Plus I don't understand the significance of my birthright like I should. And so, I suppose in a moment's notice, in a fit of fleshly impulse, I'll gladly make the trade. And boy, when you do, you don't get it back. When you trade those things away, you don't get them back. You won't see the significance of it. Esau never did. He never got the birth. He never had it. He didn't see the significance of it. Maybe he does now. But he certainly didn't then. Nor did he in his entire life unless he was able to see it through the eyes of his brother who was enjoying it. And much of the church falls prey to that same impulsive sort of way of living that wants God to be on top of things more than he promised to be. Jesus says, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover, this one, with you before I suffer. with fervent desire I have desired. With desire I have desired. I've desired this. With what? With desire. Desirous desire. It's a term that actually is found in the New Testament 38 times. This fervency that explains the desire with which he desired. It is a Greek term used 38 times in the New Testament. This is only one of three times that it's used in regard to something righteous. Jesus having a great desire to have this fellowship meal with his disciples. It's used in terms of righteousness. The other 35 times that this term is used in the New Testament is in regard to a person's insatiable craving to engage in satanic activity or to saturate their minds with corrupt passions and their lives with carnal pleasures. Or it's a term used 35 times to describe a person's craving to indulge in fleshly lusts, or to give themselves over to the desires of their evil heart, or to pursue the things they covet with their eyes, or to surrender themselves to every godless impulse, or to deny themselves of nothing the world offers, along with a whole host of, quote, other things. Over and over again, this term refers to the intensity of mankind's attraction and fascination for wickedness. But only three times it's used to describe a person's attraction to things of righteousness. Paul uses this word twice, and Jesus uses it once, right here. The two times Paul uses it, once he uses it to describe his secret desire to die. Remember that part in Philippians? Remember First Philippians? No. He uses that term to say, if I had it my way, I'd rather die so that I could be closer to God. He uses it to describe a great intensity in his desire to have closer fellowship with God. The second time he uses it is in Thessalonians, where he uses it to describe his deep yearning to get back to Thessalonica so that he could have better fellowship with the Christians there. And here, Jesus is using it to explain his great longing for fellowship with his disciples. It's an intense desire for greater fellowship. But it's only used to describe that desire three times, as opposed to the 35 other times it's used to describe a person's sinful desire, their deep, strong, intense cravings for sinful things. Now, in light of that, it would be easy to say that Jesus and his desire to fellowship and to commune with us is greater than our desire to fellowship with him. I won't even ask you to raise your hand, but how many of us in this room would kind of lean that way? Yes, Jesus has a greater desire to fellowship and to be with me and to commune with me than I do with him, because mine is just, and he's Jesus, and so he loves me, and mine is lacking in comparison. But you know what's interesting about that? Paul ruined it, didn't he? Because Paul used that same term to describe his desire for fellowship and communion with God. So Jesus doesn't outdo ours, or it shouldn't. It should be reciprocated. Jesus would die to have fellowship with you, and he did. Would you die to have fellowship with him? Because sometimes the only fellowship that you'll have with him will be found in your dying. And not only dying to have fellowship with Jesus, but dying to have fellowship with each other, like Paul wanted in Thessalonians. I'm literally craving fellowship so strongly that I would do whatever it took to have it. Paul wanted to be with God as much as God wanted to be with Paul. Do you? Backing up to verse 14, it says that Jesus sat down, but it also tells us that the 12 apostles sat down with him. And now that it tells us that the 12 apostles were there, it tells us clearly who was with him. We know who the 12 were. We know them by name. There's one of interest, one particular apostle that is of interest to us, Judas. And he was there, and if we're not clear on that, you go down to verse 21, and Jesus says it without using the name. He says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table." So we know that Judas is with him, sitting down to have this last Passover meal with who should be his Lord, and with who should be his greatest friends. But it becomes clear that neither is true. Jesus isn't his Lord, and the other 11 aren't his friends. Let's remember that Judas, at the point that he sits down to eat with Jesus and his friends here, has the devil in him. And he shows up anyway. Yikes. Right? The audacity. Jude, in his short little book, calls people like this, quote, "spots in your love feasts," end quote. Love feasts were the meals that were held by the early Christians in connection with the Lord's Supper. Spots, the Greek word there is used to describe hidden reefs just beneath the surface of the water that turn an otherwise pleasant occasion. I mean, imagine sailing on smooth seas, beautiful weather, an otherwise pleasant occasion, but they turn it into a thing of tension because there's something going on just beneath the surface that brings a certain amount of anxiety to the entire situation here. These are people who would make otherwise smooth sailing potentially lethal. These are people who, when the saints of God are gathered together, they bring a bad vibe. They ruin communion in its truest sense. Where the waters of fellowship could have been deep and refreshing, they bring literally the ugliness of the ocean floor closer to the surface and start making innocent people nervous, and they don't know why. Interestingly, that word, spots, in your love feasts, is only used once in the New Testament. It's only used by Jude, and it's only used to describe these people. Now, Jude was Jesus Christ's kid brother, and he apparently had a bit of a chip on his shoulder against people like Judas, who wrecked the fellowship that his big brother Jesus loved so much and looked so forward to. And that could be you. Do you know that? That could be you. You gonna go grab communion? We'll take communion. Most of you were here last week. Some of you were still like serving the Lord in another country, but whatever. I warned all of you that we were going to take communion today. And I also warned you that you, if you are carrying on in secret sin, congratulations. You're the spot in our love feast. Now, I say this because I love you and I want to warn you. But I also say this out of anger because how dare you? You have to understand what the Bible says about communion, that when we take communion, something's happening here that God counts as incredibly significant, even if guys like Judas didn't. And people like Judas need to understand that what they're bringing into this event, this ordinance, is satanic and nothing less. Please know that. And so if that's you, and listen, I'm not accusing anybody. I'm not doing this for any other reason than that you need to be careful, because the Bible says clearly that if you take communion in an unworthy manner, that you are, quote, eating and drinking judgment unto yourself, end quote. So this is a protective measure that I speak like this. And if by chance that's you, then do yourself the favor of leaving your little glass of grape juice on the counter when we all raise ours to our lips. And leave your little piece of bread on the desk in front of you as we consume ours. I'll take it. Don't eat and drink judgment unto yourself. All right? What's happening here is a beautiful thing. And Jesus meant for this to continue as a beautiful thing. He instituted this, I'm not too quick with math, but nearly 2,000 years ago. And we've been, well, Christians have been doing it ever since. The church celebrates this. And so this has been going on longer now than Passover ever was. You ever realize that? Jesus is changing things here at the meal. And we celebrate this. This is significant. I'd say every bit as significant as the Passover was, and more. Far more. The Passover, they killed a lamb, and God decided not to kill them. But communion is in remembrance of Jesus Christ himself, who was killed on our behalf, so that God won't kill you. If you take this unworthily, it's as if you're declaring before God, even though you eat it and drink it, that you are still unworthy, because you're doing it in a way that tramples the Son of God underfoot and counts the blood of his covenant as a common thing. What we're doing here is not common. This is no ordinary thing going on here. This is deeply significant and altogether spiritual. So I trust that when we do this, we're doing this because our conscience is clear before the Lord, and our life under inspection would prove it. In verse 19, Jesus took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, let's partake of the bread. Verse 20 says, "Likewise he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Partake.'" What Jesus just did right there is made a very clear transition between the traditional Passover meal, which, if you caught that, ended in verse 17. Jesus taking that cup, sharing it at the beginning of the meal, that's Passover stuff. But what happened in 18 and 19? Or rather 19 and 20, that is the Lord's Supper. And there is a new ordinance now. No longer Passover. We don't celebrate the Passover. We celebrate what we call communion. And there are some very clear parallels between Passover and communion. One of them being the fact that we're to remember and to celebrate. They remembered and celebrated their salvation through the Lamb. But we remember and celebrate the salvation that's gained through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, rather than evolving into a simplified ritual to solemnly partake of on a regular basis. I say that tongue-in-cheek because I think kind of that's what communion's become. You know, I mean, what we just did there is about as traditional as we get. A little cup of grape juice, a little piece of bread. But for them, rather than it evolving into a simplified ritual to solemnly partake of on a regular basis, like the church has allowed communion to become, their Passover expanded over the years to become a full-blown festival. And I think that's what communion should be. I really do. Now, the closest thing that we have to that kind of thing here in this church is our annual campout. Annual, full-blown celebration, fellowship. I mean, it really, truly is a celebration. We kind of think, well, you know, communion for us is kind of like when we open up the kitchen, we have lunch after church, and we kind of like, you know, fellowship and stuff over food. That's fine, but it's really not much of a celebration of Christ. It's just kind of good food, and we hang out. But truly, the campout weekend, happening only once a year, is our time where we gather, much like they did for Passover, and we eat together, and we celebrate together, and we worship the Lord together, we sing songs about Him together, we learn of Him and study His Word together, all of that included in the fun that we have with one another, much like they did. Our campout is the full weekend of fellowship, baptism, testimony, celebration, worship, all that, teaching. So, whether we know it or not, we're doing this, quote, in remembrance of Christ, end quote, because without Christ, we'd have no reason to do it. Seriously, if Jesus wasn't in the picture, I don't think we would all get together and camp. So we come from too diverse of backgrounds and demographics. I mean, even though we are very similar, almost too similar, some of us we need to, I don't know, get some color in our skin or something. I don't know. Bunch of white folk. But anyway, we're too different, even still, for us to find each other and be this close with one another apart from Christ. We never would be here together. And so we celebrate Jesus. Now, when he says, in remembrance of me, I'd like to look at the emphasis of the word me. Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me. And he says it to his disciples. And as soon as he says it to his disciples, he's freeing them. They're no longer bound to remember the historical event that happened to their ancestors so long ago. They're now free to remember a man, a person, their close friend. So from years to come, on an annual basis, even more often than that, as often as they do this, they're given permission to forget the religious traditions and all the trappings of Judaism and now embrace a relationship with their friend and their Savior and their Lord and their King. And so the emphasis is no longer on the event, but on the one around whom the event was centered, because it's Christ himself that we remember. And not, listen, not the event of his crucifixion per se, and not the event of his resurrection per se. Like when we just did that grape juice thing, we're not supposed to, like, in our minds, like, remember that he died on the cross and that he, like, rose again. And not the stuff he did, but the person he is. You don't just look back on his work, but we also look ahead to his return. Because it's him that we remember, not what he does. And so now the scope, our perspective, is not limited to looking backward only, like it was for the Jews, up until Jesus freed them on this evening from having to look always at their history. they're now permitted to look forward to his return, not forgetting the history behind them. It's interesting to me how Jesus is having them, his disciples, back then, and I think he'd do it to us today as well, but he's having them look at that age-old tradition that they and their ancestors have been doing for 1,500 years. He's having them look at what they've always been doing and been doing for so long with a new lens and perspective. Do you think Jesus would have us do that today? Like, do you think that Jesus would go, hey, you know what you guys need to do? You need to look at what you're doing and have been doing for so long now with a recalculated perspective. Reorient yourself around the things you do and question and answer why you're doing them. Why do we do the things that we do around here? I don't think communion in the traditional manner in which we just took was ever meant for us to begin to limit our perspective and kind of funnel us into routine, you know, like this is what we do, it's time for communion, little cup, little cracker. I think it was meant to widen our scope and help us to remember why we do what we do. So sadly, communion has become the very opposite. Rather than causing us to remember why we're doing this, we all close our brains down and just do it. Time for communion. And then what do we do when church is done? Time to eat lunch. And then what do we do when lunch is over? Time to go home, or time to go to, you know, jail ministry, or time to just doing what we do, marching forward, never thinking, always doing. I think Jesus is going here, hey, I want you guys to wake up. I want you to think. I want you to remember why you're doing this. Don't forget me. Don't lose me in all the traditions that you hold and all the service that you perform. Don't lose me in what you're doing at the church, Jesus Fellowship. Don't forget me. In verse 21, Jesus says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus couldn't be giving a more clear verbal warning to the one that most needs it. And yet, the warning won't be heard. It will fall on deaf ears. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. You know something? Jesus knows who's worthy of celebrating communion or not. Jesus knows. See, scholars are divided as to whether Judas was here by the time they got around to questioning themselves on whether or not it was they who would betray him. Some say that he had been dismissed by then. Others say that he was still present. Whether he was or he wasn't, Jesus already knew. If he was present, Judas shouldn't have taken communion. But if he did, it was because Jesus let him. He allows you to drink and eat judgment unto yourself. Scary to think that. But Jesus will heap upon you, if that's what you want, condemnation. And he did it for Judas. He knew that he was unworthy to celebrate communion and allowed him to anyway. And verse 23 kind of reveals to us the fact that no one else can see it that clearly. Judas, up till right now, is still under the radar. Nobody would ever have thought that it was Judas that would betray Jesus. They, in fact, thought that they themselves were more capable, and that's why they held themselves in such suspicion right now, wondering whether or not it was them. They were collectively questioning themselves individually. they didn't suspect Judas. That's crazy that he was so under the radar. See, that's why when we take communion, I have to warn you like I do. Because you're under my radar. I have no idea what goes on. I don't know your private life. I know nothing more than what God would give me by way of discernment. And if I don't have it, I can only warn. So there's mutual concern here shared among the disciples, among whether they personally would do this or not. And you know how you kind of wonder whether or not Judas was there? I wonder if he was there. Was he questioning himself too? When he heard Jesus say what Jesus just said, did Judas also kind of question within himself, like, whoa, that wouldn't be me, would it? Because part of me goes, it would be impossible for him to think like that. Judas knows he just got done betraying him. And if by some off chance he had forgotten that quickly, I'm thinking the 30 silver coins jingling in his pocket would have been enough to remind him. He's talking about you, Judas! So part of me goes, was Judas questioning along with them? And half of me goes, oh, it'd be impossible for him to question himself. But you know what? The other half of me, based on what I've seen in people over the years, and based on what I've learned in Scripture concerning the human heart, makes me think that it was entirely possible that Judas was still sitting there going, well, I wouldn't do anything like that, would I? Geez, I hope I haven't done anything like that. I don't think I've done anything. Because I've only done what was right. I don't think it would be me. Would it be me? No, it can't be me. He must be talking about somebody else. I mean, we all heard Peter put his foot in his mouth like 80 times already. Probably Peter. Yeah, I think I know who Jesus is talking about. And I'm pretty sure it ain't. Verse 24, it says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. What a contrast. You know, 2 minutes ago, they were all freaked out that they were going to betray the Son of God. And now they're concerned over whether or not they're going to be the best. So their concern of failing Jesus quickly gave way to a new concern over which one of them would be the most successful. Isn't that crazy? In a matter of moments, just after Jesus said, hey, when we do this, think of me. When we do what we're doing right now, think about me. And what are they doing? They're thinking about themselves. How many of us are so preoccupied like they are either with not screwing up or getting it right that we totally forget why we even do any of this? We forget Jesus because we're so concerned with ourselves. The argument that they're having in verse 24 is a perennial argument among the disciples. It's marked throughout the Gospels that they have this contention among themselves from time to time. And it's interesting because it always seems to happen on the heels of Jesus announcing his death. He says, hey guys, they're going to betray me. They're going to kill me. It's going to be terrible. And they quickly start thinking of themselves. Hey, I think I'm doing pretty good at this. Nuh-uh, I'm doing better. Well, come on now. I've been doing pretty awesome myself. And if you would have known me before I was walking with Christ. And so then they just kind of get into this tizzy. And Jesus is over here. I don't know if you guys heard me. I hope somebody heard me because you're supposed to write this down in a gospel that you're eventually going to write. So don't. Okay, just whatever. Listen, all this to say that two of the greatest concerns, perhaps, of any disciple of Christ is their personal success and their personal personal failure. Two of your greatest concerns very well may be your personal success and your personal failure. Not screwing up. You put more effort into that, or more effort into getting it right and being better than anybody else than any other thing. It's no wonder that Jesus commanded us to remember him. We're so incredibly prone to forgetting him, aren't we? Because our minds are filled not with him, but with us. Jesus says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Benefactors means people who do good stuff, good people. So they're all arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus goes, you know how Gentiles do it, unbelievers? This is how they do it. They lord it over people, and they're called good people. Is that what you want? You want to abuse people? Rule over people? Manipulate people? Like unbelievers do? In order to fool them and convince them that you're a good person when you know the truth? You want to do that? He goes, not so among you. In verse 26, on the contrary, just the opposite. There's a way that seems right to you, disciples, but good grief, will that end in death? My ways are not your ways. God's MO is opposite of the world's. It's been said before that if you want to be a Christian, all you got to do is the opposite of everything the world does and think everything other than what the world thinks and do just opposite of all things worldly, and you'll pretty much nail it. How true is that? Jesus here says, not so among you. Don't do it like that. In fact, do the very opposite. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Jesus says, you want greatness? Then you have to go the route of slavery. Because if you try to achieve greatness in the way that you've been taught, or the way that you've learned through observing, or the way that the world insists, your greatness, in the end, will fail you. You'll convince your contemporaries that you're something awesome, and all of that will be stripped away on Judgment Day, and what you'll be left with is anything but awesome. Even your contemporaries will applaud your being thrown into hell. They'll realize how not great you were and that your greatness was a facade. He says if you want true greatness, then you have to become a slave. And to underscore that, he says, because verse 27, who's greater? He who sits at the table being served, right? Or he who serves the guy sitting at the table? He says, is it not he who sits at the table? You get that, right? Who's greater? The guy who owns the table, the food? The guy who invited the guests? The guy who's sitting at the head? Or the servant who has to do everything he's told? Who owns nothing, who wasn't even invited. He goes, it's a no-brainer. It's the guy sitting at the head of the table, right? And he says, yet I'm among you as the one who serves. I'm doing it. And what's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? If I'm setting the example, it's for you to follow. Slavery is the way to greatness. You might not understand this. Not yet. But in 3 days, when I come back from the dead, then you will. See, on this side of the afterlife, on this side of death, slavery seems like the worst option available to us, doesn't it? But Jesus goes, once that transition is made, those who are slaves will achieve their final greatness. Those who achieve greatness through worldly means, this side of death, will cross over into extreme and eternal poverty. We read that in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man in his life enjoyed his good things, and now they're all taken away, whereas Lazarus had nothing, but now he's supplied with everything. Jesus says in verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, that sounds nice. How gracious is Jesus to say that to these guys right here? Okay? Just absolute grace. These guys had just finished up bickering with each other about who was better. All of them are on the verge of forsaking Jesus and fleeing from him. And yet, here's Jesus right in between, commending them. Saying, "You've been with me from the beginning. You've endured all the trials that I've endured. You haven't left me. And I'm going to bestow upon you a kingdom. It's going to be awesome, just like my Father bestowed one upon me. And you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you'll sit down on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They don't become one of 12 judges in an entire country without also being given a bit of power and authority and, might I say, greatness. And they're all bickering about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus goes, "I've already decided that you would be great. You're already great. Stop arguing about how you're going to get there. I've already decided that you'd be there. I'll get you there." Greatness won't be found in you and I climbing on top of one another to get to the top. It will be found in coming underneath one another to lift the other up. And in doing so, Jesus goes, "I've already reserved for you a position of great power and authority and greatness. So stop trying to achieve it on your own through your own will and the strength of your flesh." He says, "You're already there. There's no need to argue about being the greatest if Jesus already sees you as great." Even though it doesn't look like that yet, for them it certainly didn't. They weren't sitting on 12 thrones, you know, judging. They were all about to be killed, in fact. But Jesus has already reserved for them a very unique position in his millennial kingdom. They will have a very special position when Jesus comes back to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Paul and Andrew and Peter and James, they'll be with him. And they'll be given. They are the greatest. They are. We'll come back with him. If indeed you have faith in Christ in this life, you will come back with him. You're going to live a whole nother life on the face of this earth, and that life will last 1,000 years. Isn't that weird to think about? You're going to come back and you're going to walk on this dirt again, and you're going to breathe this air again, and you're going to have a job again, and you're going to live a lot longer than you do this time around. Competing with each other to see who can make fewer mistakes, or arguing with one another to try and climb a higher ladder than everybody else. It's a waste of time. It's worthless and counterproductive, because the inheritance that we get was earned by Christ. It's through his work and his undeserved grace that we acquire such a position, that we're given such great things, both in this life and in the life to come. It's because of Christ, not me and not you, because of him alone. And he says, don't forget that. Remember this. Remember me. I'm the one that makes this possible. No need to argue. No need to compete. Jesus sees us right now for what we will become. He we're like seeds. And I think Jesus sees us as sort of seeds. And seeds are ugly. Most of them. I don't know of any pretty seeds out there. I just planted my garden yesterday and, you know, like beets. Have you ever seen beet seeds? They're just these pokey, sort of round, dark brown little pods of ugliness. But you know what's in there? And chard. Chard's no better. And spinach. You know, peas. Peas are a little prettier. I mean, some of us are prettier than others, but get over yourself. You're a pea. Go clap for yourself. Stare at yourself in the mouth of pea. Yeah, okay, well, I'm a beet and I'm ugly. So anyway, but you look at those seeds and it's like, oh, there's nothing of beauty in this. But you know what's inside that will come out eventually. Like chard. The chard I planted grows these really colorful stalks of like white and purple and pink and orange. I don't know if you guys are familiar with chard. But when you look at flowers, you know, look at flower seeds. Your bouquet of flowers versus a handful of seeds, which one has more beauty? Right now, we're nothing more than just this ugly handful of seeds. But Jesus doesn't see us at that. Nor do I see my beet seeds as beet seeds. I look at them for what they'll become by fall. Something of beauty, something of nutrition, something of value, something of personal importance. And Jesus, right now, we're just a little handful of ugliness. But he sees in us what we will one day be. It's like he's looking at his disciples back then. What are they there? Well, good grief, they're just bickering with each other and arguing and worried about everything. This is ugly. But he says, I'm going to put you on 12 thrones one day. You're going to judge Israel. Your future looks, yeah, you're ugly now, but man, your future looks good. And I'm going to give you a kingdom. You guys just wait and see. And things are going to get uglier for the disciples. Because right now they're nothing more than seeds. But seeds in and of themselves are actually, as ugly as they are, prettier than what the seeds have to go through to become beautiful. Do you know what they have to go through? They have to die. And what we see, what we will see next week, is what lies ahead for the folks that were at that table having dinner together that one last time that evening. And it's going to get ugly. But what will come out of that is beauty beyond all comparison, beyond comprehension. Beauty beyond even what you and I can fathom. And so what does that mean to me and you? Well, just like Jesus made the transition from Passover to communion, we need to be faithful as long as it takes if we're ever going to see the significance and the beauty of why God obligated us to do the things that we're called to do today. Why? Because something great's coming. Communion for them was the fulfillment of everything they had been doing for 1,500 years by way of Passover. And we've been doing that now for 2,000 years. But I do believe there's a greater fulfillment yet ahead when we become one with Christ and rule and reign with him in his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then what comes after that? Even better. Even better. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to commune like we have. Though it's just a kind of formality, we appreciate the significance of it. And I pray that our minds are filled with the depth of the reality of what we've just done. I pray that you would bless us for it. Let communion be what you have intended for it to be. Let us find fellowship with one another and with you as well. And let our desire for that fellowship be a desire to desire, like yours was, a fervent desire to desire that kind of fellowship with you and with one another. Enough to die for. That if having that kind of closeness and communion with you required death, we'd gladly go. May we be filled with that kind of intensity that Paul had, and Jesus, and many others throughout Christian history. May that be a defining attribute of the members of JFB Duluth. Let that be us. We die for you, Lord, because you first died for us. You fill us with the love that is otherworldly. And may it be reciprocated, freely given, and never kept to ourselves. May our minds be on Christ and Christ always, being self-forgetful, caught up in your word and your work and your presence. Thanks for this church. Thanks for bringing us home safe from the Philippines. We've been praying. Thank you for keeping us together. I pray that we're strong, that we're united, that we never quit, that we understand maybe not the significance of what we're doing, but we understand that it's significant. And we'll wait on you to show us how significant it was and why, in your own timing and in your own way. We love you. We praise you. Thank you for this. Thank you for all that you do.